1 Samuel 16. It's also printed there in your bulletins. As we continue in our series, taking a look at the work of the Lord in the life of Samuel, last week we saw Samuel have to bring the news to King Saul that the Lord had rejected him as king over his people because of his continued unfaithfulness to the Lord. And this morning, we come to 1 Samuel 16, be reading verses 1 through 13. And let's come now, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. This is the word of the living God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is good, and that in it we see you and we learn more about who you are, what you have done for us, and how we can respond to you. We pray this morning that you would give us the eyes of faith to see you clearly in your word. We pray that you would give us a right understanding of it, because we're wholly dependent on you in all things. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our wisdom and our hope. Amen. How many great stories start with someone mourning? I think there are lots of them. One of my personal favorites is the novel Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte, which I won't spoil for those of you who haven't read it, but it's great. You should read it. And it starts also with a young orphan lamenting the way that she's treated by those who resent having to care for her. But we don't even need to look to great literature. Just how many Disney movies start with someone losing their parents? Think Bambi. Right? Their spouse? Up. Or getting lost in the woods and ending up trapped with strange men or strange beasts? Snow White and Beauty and the Beast, respectively. And I might point out that in both of those last two, the protagonist also loses one or both of her parents early on in their story. And Who could forget Cinderella, Finding Nemo, Frozen, The Lion King, Tarzan, The Jungle Book? Right, the list of Disney characters who lose their parents at the beginning of the film goes on and on. It's actually kind of depressing if you think about it. These are supposed to be children's movies. But this just goes to highlight the point that tragedy is sometimes the start of a great redemption. Our passage of scripture this morning starts with Samuel mourning. He's not grieving over the death of a person, he's grieving over the death of a dream. A dream that the Lord's anointed king would lead the Lord's people in following after the Lord himself. And the dream started off troubled, as we've already seen, with Samuel calling all the people to repentance, because even though their request for a king was a slap in the face to the God who had saved them time and time again and who had ruled over them beneficently, yet even still, if they and their king would now follow after the Lord, he would still bless them where they found themselves. But now, what hope Samuel had at the beginning of the monarchy has died. As chapter after chapter, Saul has proven that he's more interested in listening to his own voice, or the voice of the crowd, than the voice of the Lord. Which, of course, is the example that he sets for the people of God, and the Lord finally rejects him as their king, as their leader. So Samuel mourns the death of this dream, this hope for a kingdom of people on earth who would follow after the Lord God. If even the people whom God has chosen for himself when they were nothing, called them out of their sins, redeemed them, given them everything they need, and set them in places of honor, will not honor him with their lives, what hope could there be for this people? Yet God has a habit of showing up just when our hopes are at their darkest, and shining the light of his hope into the darkness by reminding us that he's not chosen a people for himself because of their glory, but because of his, and he will not abandon us for his own sake. The story of David's anointing, as we read this morning, is a story of our redemption through Christ, how God brings us from mourning to hope through the provision of an unexpected king who would do what all the others before him failed to do, bring us into a right relationship with God and lead us in his way. It's a story of God seeing our need and providing hope where none was expected. It's a story of God's unbelievable love and grace shown to those who do not deserve it. And we should first note that God takes us from mourning to hope through his provision, not through what we do. Right? Even though Samuel obeys the voice of the Lord and goes where he's sent, he only does so after the Lord provided a way to alleviate his fear of Saul, and once he does go, the Lord still has to help him every step of the way so that he doesn't choose the wrong person to be king. This is fundamentally the Lord's work, highlighted by his words to Samuel in verse 1. He says, "I have provided for myself a king." Contrast that with what God said in chapter 8, verse 22. He said, "Obey their voice and make them a king." There's a striking difference between the king for the people and the king for the Lord. And this provision couldn't have come at a better time. Both Samuel and the elders of Bethlehem reveal their fear of Saul if he finds out that Samuel has disrupted his normal preaching circuit and gone to a different town on an official errand from the Lord. Or the king who is supposed to be a blessing to the people has become the source of their fears. So whom would God choose to be the new king? And he promised it would be someone better, but how would he choose? What are the qualifications that God was looking for? Well, the key's in verse 7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So it's a good thing that this new king would be provided by the Lord's choice, because even Samuel, who's a great prophet and has proven to be very wise, was ready to choose the wrong guy based on appearances. And that's an easy mistake for all of us to fall into. We're easily swayed by what we can see on the outside. When we think about choosing leaders, whether political or spiritual or otherwise, or hiring employees, or looking for a husband or a wife, it's easy to be impressed by physical beauty, social graces, and aptitude in particular areas of interest to us. It's a lot harder to see important things like character, like the biblical qualities that God commends in the Proverbs, in the Beatitudes, or the fruits of the Spirit. But these are the best kinds of qualifications for any role because they come with humility. See, even more important than having skills or knowledge that can be developed is having an understanding that you still have much to work on, that you will need help. And these biblical qualities remind us that the best help is found in the Lord Himself. That's why these are fruits of the Spirit, right? In fact, not only are these the qualities that are important for us to look for in others, but these are the kinds of things that we ought to work to cultivate in ourselves as well, and to model and to teach to our children. Of course, none of us ranks too highly by these metrics. Right? How's your purity of heart going, for example? But even David wasn't called a man after God's own heart because he was sinless, but because he sought after the Lord and His will. So the best quality we can possess if we want to be good, faithful, godly servants, employees, spouses, parents, friends, is a desire and a willingness to listen to the Word of God. As Samuel just said in chapter 15, obedience is better than sacrifice. And listening is certainly all about obedience, but it's more than just obedience. It's also clinging to the hope that the Word brings to us in our despair. Just as Samuel found hope in the midst of his own personal darkness by listening to the Word of the Lord when he said, "I have provided for myself a king." And in his provision, as in all things, God sees not as we see. He looks on the heart. Now that's important because by all of the measures that man could see, David was a pretty unlikely candidate. He wasn't tall and strong like Saul or like his brothers. He didn't come from the honored place of firstborn son or even the runner-up of second or third or seventh-born son. He was the youngest, the least experienced, and the least liked, apparently. His family was ready to pretend like he didn't even exist when Samuel came to town, almost like they were ashamed of him. It looks like they weren't even going to tell him about the special honor that the family received in being invited to this once-in-a-lifetime feast with Israel's prophet and former judge. They wanted to go without him. But when they're finally told they have to go get him, he shows up late and he smells like sheep. We don't even learn his name until the very last verse of the passage, after he's already been anointed. David is almost overlooked. He wasn't a winner by anyone's terms, except for God's. See, it doesn't make sense to us why God would choose David. That's not how we pick our leaders. We want the smart ones, the capable ones, the ones who seem equipped to do the job. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But God seeks the humble, the ones who know that they're not sufficient for His calling, and who trust in Him to equip them, which is exactly what God did for David. He sent the Holy Spirit, as verse 13 says. And with the perfect God dwelling within him, it made up for all of his deficiencies, all of his inadequacies. It didn't make him perfect, but it made him sufficient. David made a good king. In fact, he became the archetypal king of God's people in the Old Testament, not because he was the most qualified person for the job, he wasn't, but because God called him and chose him for that purpose. And when God calls you to something, he also equips you with all that you need. Again, not to be perfect, but to accomplish his purposes. But you can only do it by dependence on His power working within you, because He's the one who provides our sufficiency for the task that we're called to. Perhaps that's why He doesn't make us perfect, so that we remember that we're still dependent on Him. So remember that when you feel too small, too insignificant, too whatever it is. Remember, God is big. God is important. God is experienced, etc. And His Spirit can make up for all of our inadequacies and all of our deficiencies. He even deals with our sin so that even that can't stand in His way. God can and does use people who are nothing in themselves to accomplish His purposes. After all, that's the only kind of people He's got to work with. People like you and like me. And our call, like David's, is to seek after God's heart, being humbly submissive to His will for our lives. Now, that's not to say that being gifted in particular areas is inherently bad or even unimportant. Right? The Lord gives us different gifts, and He says they're to be used for the good of His church, His people, and for the spread of His kingdom. And we thank God for these gifts, and we seek to develop them further and to use them for His glory. In fact, David himself was not without gifts. He was called handsome, and many of the skills he developed while shepherding his father's flocks came in handy when he was called to shepherd God's people. It's also likely that David appointed Eliab, the first of Jesse's sons, the obviously gifted one, as governor of Judah later on. And 1 Chronicles records that he appointed a man named Elihu to that position, and that name is close enough to Eliab that it was probably a nickname for him. It's not always easy to keep track of everyone's names when we read some of these accounts. It can sometimes feel like reading a Russian novel where everyone has at least three nicknames, if not more, in addition to their one actual name, which we rarely ever encounter. But I digress. The point is, it's not wrong to be gifted in certain areas. That can be a really good thing. But God doesn't need our gifts to accomplish His purposes, which He often proves by using those who are not gifted in the areas He uses them, or by working in areas of our lives in which we know we are less capable. He made a tongue-tied Moses into an eloquent speaker. He made a cowardly Gideon into a bold ruler and conqueror. And by His Holy Spirit, He led a somewhat vain Samuel to look past what he could see to anoint a young shepherd boy as king. And when the Lord works in our lives through the Holy Spirit, He can accomplish whatever He wants there too. Because it's the Lord's work in our lives that truly matters. Right? That's why humility is so important. It's only when we know that we're not important and that God is that we can really run to Him to provide for all that's lacking in us. And then He receives the glory for providing the help that we need. And that's exactly what God did for the people of Israel by providing the king that they needed, not the one that they deserved. In fact, this theme of seeing the people's need and providing for it runs throughout the text. And while it can be seen in the English translation, it's even more evident in Hebrew, where that word for see is used over and over and over again, including in verse 1, where God says, "I have provided for myself a king." But wait a minute, I don't see the word see in that verse. What's there? It's used a particular way. The word see in Hebrew can mean provide, and that's how God chooses to say that He's providing for their need in this case. He sees and He provides. He sees the need of the people. He sees the hearts of the people, and He provides for their needs, both physical and spiritual, and that's how He provides for us as well. David becomes arguably the best king Israel ever has. He's the measure by which all future kings are measured, literally. Right, in the book of Kings, many of the kings of Israel and Judah are described as either doing, quote, what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done, or having, quote, a heart not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father was. And in the case of this latter category of kings, the writer often adds, yet for the sake of David his servant, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah, since He promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. See, David is truly the example of a good king in the Old Testament. So perhaps this was finally the Lord's ultimate answer to his people's need. A king who would bring his people from grief to hope for all time, the promised one they'd all been waiting for. But you know as well as I do that David doesn't get us there. He was a great provision for God's people in his own lifetime. And his legacy lasted even longer, as Scripture makes evident. But David's kingdom barely survived his own son, and even David was far from perfect. In fact, his sin caused God's people much pain during his life. David isn't God's final answer. Even he only points us to the king who would come, the king we weren't expecting, but the king who we desperately needed to give us everlasting hope. God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, as the King who would truly save us from our deepest needs, our need for hope, when even our own sin had separated us from the only source of eternal hope, God Himself. The Lord saw our need and provided a King who would shine in our darkness and bring hope where hope had been abandoned as impossible. Like David, Jesus was born in a quiet, unassuming town. In fact, the same insignificant town that David was born in. In Jesus' day, it was barely a blip on the map, if it even showed up on the map. Bethlehem was the capital of nothing, in an unimportant province, in a remote corner of a huge empire. And Jesus couldn't even find a place there to be born, but instead was born to his teenage unmarried mother in a barn, wrapped up in scrap rags and placed in a feed trough for his very first bed. Not what you'd expect for a king. In fact, he met absolutely none of the qualifications that people are looking for in a ruler. And he was not good looking or strong. He was not rich, certainly not rich. He didn't hang out with the right crowd. And he suffered. Messiahs aren't supposed to suffer. Messiahs are supposed to win. Jesus was not a winner, at least not in the way that people were looking for. The prophet Isaiah says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He didn't come in glory. He came in poverty, and he came to take our shame on himself and to die in our place. Isaiah continues, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, it's only after Jesus, our good shepherd, demonstrates true humility by living a despised life and dying in our place that we see his kingly glory rising again from the dead, defeating sin and Satan and death itself. In this, we can find true hope. Our King has gone before us, where we were bound forever, but he has returned, having ransomed us, redeemed us, loosed our fetters, broken our bonds, shattered our chains. The darkness of our eternal mourning over our sin and separation from God completely disappears with the sunrise of the hope that we have in Christ. Can we still doubt the love of God for us or fear that he might abandon us? He who did not withhold but freely gave his most cherished treasure, his only son, that we might be saved from all the false saviors that we sinfully chase after when we look at false outward appearances. This God who saw our need and provided a king to rescue us from the prison that we'd gotten ourselves into by our sinful choices and rebellion against God, our true king. He proves his commitment to his chosen people no matter what by sending Jesus to live and die as we never could. That's why we still celebrate his birth after all these years. His coming is a sure indication of the Father's love and commitment to his covenant made with wayward sinners whom he loves desperately. We can't save ourselves from our poorly chosen saviors. But the king we didn't expect, who didn't act like we thought kings should act, yes, Jesus can, and Jesus has. Our good shepherd became the Lamb of God who takes away our sins and brings us back into a right relationship with the God whom we rejected, but who would not stay estranged from us, no matter the cost. Jesus was called the Son of David, which was originally meant to be a compliment to Jesus. Of course, it ended up being an amazing grace to David to be the one who would get to point to this great Savior King, and through whom this Messiah, this anointed one, would come. Because in God's providing David as a king over his people, he was also providing the means through which Christ Jesus, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, would come. And once again, God uses this very monarchy, which his people sinfully demanded of him, to redeem his people. So no matter what position you find yourself in this morning or ever, even if you feel like a hopeless, nameless Israelite who gets swayed by the crowds and hopes in a human ruler and even follows after someone else into sin, you can't out-sin God's faithfulness to you. The Lord can turn your grief into joy and everlasting hope through the bloody sacrifice and the glorious rule of the unexpected King, Jesus. Let's give him thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your provision of King David for your people long ago. We thank you that you used him as a means of grace for your people. And we especially thank you that when we look at him, we see a picture of you, an imperfect picture, but one which nevertheless points to your perfect reality. Thank you for your willingness to enter into our world, this world which you created and which we've so horribly marred by our sin. Thank you for experiencing life in this broken, fallen place and for sympathizing with us when we walk through the same. You went to great lengths to see and understand our need, not that you needed to for your sake, you're omniscient, but so that we would know that you see and know our need. And having seen our need, we thank you that you did not stand far off, but came down to satisfy the impossible demands of the law, which we could never fulfill, but which you have in our place. Thank you for going even further and dying as a sacrifice to pay for our transgressions. Thank you for not giving in to the temptation to rule as the kings of earth with temporal glory and fanfare. Thank you for being humble in our place, since even that is so hard for us, though with all of our inadequacies, you'd think humility ought to come naturally. Jesus, we're forever in your debt for all that you have done for us and all that you continue to do every day to provide for us. Yet you've wiped clean all of our debts. Thank you for such unending grace. We pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit in us, you would lead us to live lives worthy of the calling we've received. And we thank you that we are still dependent on you for even that task, since all of our worthiness is found in you, and you give over abundantly of your merit, your grace, of yourself. Thank you, Lord. Amen.